Hey, good morning. It's good to be with everybody today. excuse me for my voice. Is anybody's allergies going crazy? Yeah. Jonathan Prosser and Dan Lister and I ran yesterday, and it was gorgeous, but it was on gravel roads, so a lot of dust and pollen and all that good stuff. So if I cough more than usual, my apologies. Okay, we are in Philippians 3, starting in verse 12. So if you want to get out your Bible app and turn there, that's where we're going to be today. So it was about 5 years ago this past January that Kobe Bryant and his daughter Gianna and seven others were killed in a helicopter crash. He was coming from his house to practice, and it was in fog, and the helicopter went down. And Kobe's place in the basketball pantheon, depending on who you talk to, is debated, but there's a general consensus that he was one of the better players to play the game. He played his entire 20-year career with the Lakers. He won 5 NBA championships, was an 18-time All-Star, 4-time All-Star MVP, and was a 2008 league MVP. He ranks 4th in regular season postseason scoring and holds the 2nd spot for the most points scored in a single game, which is 81. He scored in 2006 against Toronto. He was posthumously named to the NBA 75th anniversary team in 2021 and was inducted into the Basketball Hall of Fame twice, first in 2020. As an NBA player, and then again this year as a member of the 2008 Olympic team. And again, as I said, some people debate Kobe's place, but what was it that made him such a good player? Well, in his own words, it wasn't raw talent. He was talented, but he wasn't uber talented. Instead, it was hard work, desire, and an obsession with improving that made him one of the better players. At the age of 13, he decided that he was going to be the best basketball player to ever play the game. And he dedicated his life to that goal. And so that became the singular passion of his life. He was relentlessly focused on that. His work ethic was legendary. He would get to the practice field, or practice much before anybody else. In 2003 and 2004, he was at a low point, both personally and professionally. He wasn't playing all that great basketball. I can see some smiles. People know what I'm talking about. And his personal life was a mess, completely due to his own actions. And so to get through that time, he created this persona called the Black Mamba. And so the Black Mamba was a way for him to deal with the chaos of his life. And so when he stepped on the court, he assumed this persona of the Black Mamba. The Black Mamba was completely focused on basketball, could tune out all the distractions. And what started out as a way to bring order to a chaotic period of his life slowly developed into this kind of philosophy. It's called the Mamba mentality. And he actually wrote a book, which I didn't read, about this. But that's loosely based around these 5 principles. Continuous improvement, so he was never satisfied with where he was at. He always thought that there was something that he could improve on. Finding the right motivation, right? Because if you're doing something over and over again, you have to be motivated by the right thing, or it just becomes drudgery. Intense focus on the goal, having the right goal, right? Because you can be intensely focused and be going completely the wrong direction, and that's not good. And then learning the right lessons from the right people. And so each of these principles, if you want to call them that, it's somewhat reflected in the passage that we're going to talk about today. Okay, so it's with fear and trepidation that I'm going to try to apply this to the passage that we're talking about. All right, so this is not an apologetic for Kobe Bryant. He did some things in his personal life that I would completely not recommend. I don't know that he was a believer, so we should be focused on Paul. Mamba mentality is just a tool that I'm hoping will help us contextualize this and understand it. All right, so the first principle is a commitment to improving, always seeking to get better. And Kobe Bryant would say in interviews that he was dedicated to the process. So the process was the thing for him. Despite all the awards, accolades, and success on the court, he was always looking for some way to improve. Never believed that he had reached his full potential and could just coast. And in our passage, Paul expresses something similar. So in verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already reached the goal or am already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus." And an important caveat here, right? So unlike Kobe, who was dedicated to the process was the thing, regardless of the destination, Paul would have utterly rejected that. Okay, the destination was the thing for Paul, and rightly so, because any destination that didn't lead to Christ would have been worse than worthless for Paul. And so what was that goal? Well, we've got to back up a little bit to verse 10 in chapter 3, and Paul says, "My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from the dead." And so that was what Paul wanted. In essence, Paul wanted to know more of Christ, more of Christ's power, more of the resurrection power of Jesus. Okay, and Paul says that I haven't reached that yet. I'm not mature. Okay, well, this Philippians was written sort of later in Paul's life. By this point, he had evangelized almost all of the known world. He had written large parts of the New Testament, planted a bunch of churches, and still Paul says, I'm not there yet. I'm not where I want to be. There's still more to do. In fact, if you go back to chapter 1, where he says explicitly, if I live on, right? I don't know whether I should live or die. It's better to be with Christ. I want to go be with Christ. But if I live, it's fruitful ministry for me. Okay, so Paul always had that mentality. There's always something to do. There's always somewhere to go. There's always more of Christ to know. And I've never reached that point where I can just say, I've reached that the goal. So for us, it can be, my story is that when I became a Christian, I thought I would just be changed. And some things were, right? Some things were immediate. But I wasn't growing until I started studying my Bible and got into, and I just thought, God was going to drop in a new cartridge and I was going to be this completely new person, and that's how it worked, right? I thought, oh, this is awesome. And so it can be a little frustrating when you realize that that's not how sanctification works. Paul says he makes every effort. Sanctification requires hard work. Okay, and that is by design. That's by design. God wants us to chase after him and to grow. And it can be a little bit frustrating, especially if there are times, which we all have, where you're not making tons of progress. The word is dry. It's hard to pray. Maybe church is not what you want it to be. And you just feel stuck. But it's encouraging, because this is a process that God is committed to, right? In chapter 2, Paul, when he tells the Philippian church to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, he says they should do it because it is God who is at working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. So it's God's will that we grow in him. It's God's will that we mature. It's God's will, and God provides all that we need to do that. It's a mystery how that works, right? So there's several places Peter talks about make every effort. Paul says work out, work. Okay? And it's not that we cause the growth. The Holy Spirit causes the growth. But as we work, the Holy Spirit comes alongside, gives us motivation, and grows us and changes us. It's also not a secret how you grow, right? So Paul says work. Well, what are we supposed to work at? It's not a mystery, hidden, and only available to a select few, right? Just like Kobe Bryant, he got great by practicing the fundamentals. And we grow in our Christian faith by practicing the fundamentals. So he would get to the arena 4 hours before a game, and he would take shots from different places on the court. And sometimes in that 4 hours, he'd take as many as 250 shots. Okay, just shooting over and over and over again. And what did that allow him to do? Well, at game time, it was second nature to him. He didn't have to think about it, right? So he just did it because he had all that muscle memory. All right, as believers, we have a set of fundamentals that we should be constantly practicing until they're muscle memory as well. And if you've been at this church more than 10 minutes, nothing I say in the next 5 minutes or so should be a surprise to you, okay? What are those fundamentals? Reading your Bible, and reading and studying your Bible, prayer, and regular intimate fellowship with other believers. Okay, that's it. Those are the fundamentals that we should be practicing over and over and over and over again. The writer of Hebrews says this about God's word. It says, "For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as a separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Okay, and this is what Paul says to Timothy. Do I have any Awana kids in here? You should know this verse. All right. This is the Awana verse. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. "All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Listen, you will never, ever make any meaningful progress in your Christian life without reading the Bible. It can't happen. It doesn't matter how many podcasts about the Bible you digest. It doesn't matter how many commentaries about the Bible you digest. It doesn't matter how many books or devotionals you digest. If you are not feeding your soul and your spirit on a steady diet of the Word, you are never, ever, ever going to make any meaningful progress. It can't happen, right? It's designed not to happen because God's Word is living and active. It's only by taking in God's Word that I'm convicted of sin, that I know how to interact with other believers, that I know how to interact with non-believers. It's only God's Word that tells me that. And if you're not taking it in, you're not getting that, okay? One of the things I love, love, love about biblical counseling is that it constantly reinforces for me that God's Word is sufficient. There is no issue that you or I will ever face in this life that God's Word doesn't have something to say about it, okay? Either in principle or explicitly. And so you've got to be reading your Bibles, all right? We constantly drum the refrain around here, because you need to, it's everything that you need to live a fruitful life is found in God's Word. And then prayer. Prayer is another discipline that we should give attention to, fundamentals. You know, and its most basic, it's just talking to God. That's all prayer is, it's talking to God. And when we pray, we're expressing dependence on God, we're telling God how much we love Him. You know, yesterday we were running, and there were these wild horses, which I had no idea were a thing. And it's just this herd of wild horses. And you find out that BLM keeps them and whatever. But it was just fantastic to see these horses just running around, you know, looking at us like we're stupid. Like, what are you guys doing running out here? But it was just, you know, and God created those, right? God created. The sky was blue. The hills were green. These horses are running around. And it's just, wow, thank you, God, that I can breathe and I can see this and I can be walking around and doing that. And that's just, it just happened, right? That's what prayer is. We exalt God, we worship God, we intercede on behalf of others. You know, depending on the translation that you look at, there's about 360 references to prayer in the Bible. And so it's a pretty big deal to God. And prayer, like sanctification, is something God desires for us, and so we know that He hears us and He responds, even if it's not exactly in the way that we want Him to or how we think He should. This is Jesus in Matthew 7. It says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Who among you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You know, last week when Mike was talking about Isaiah 40, where he mentioned God having given us Christ, having given us his best, what other good thing will God withhold from us? Right? And the answer is nothing. God's already given us his best. He will withhold no good thing, but God wants us to ask. He wants us to come to him in an attitude of dependence and worship and ask him. You know, James says, you don't have because you don't ask. And so how many times do we not have what we need, or we fumble around trying to find it on our own way because we're not asking? And then the last one is fellowship with other believers, less fundamental. If you look at the early church, you know, they made regular meeting a priority. So they would meet in big groups. They would meet in the Solomon's Colonnade, and sometimes there would be thousands of people there. But then they also met in small groups, in homes. And what were they doing? They were breaking bread. They were talking about what the apostles had talked about that day. And they were praying together. Okay, so it was intimate fellowship. And listen, I think for a group our size, we have a very high percentage of people in a small group, and that's a great thing. And I say that because that's where practical Christianity gets lived out. Okay, so I can stand up here and I can tell you, you know, there's 59 one another passages in the Bible. And God says you're to pray for one another, you're to bear one another's burdens, you're to forgive one another, right? And you hear that and you take it in, but in small groups is where you live that out. In small groups is where you are with other people and you are able to talk about the word. You're able to talk about, hey, this is what's going on in my life. This is what God is doing in my life. You're able to be encouraged. People, hopefully the people in your small group know you well enough that they can also say, hey, you're not doing what you need to be doing. Knock it off. Okay, my running group does that for me regularly. Jonathan and Dan, you know, those guys know me, and I say, hey, you're not doing what you should be doing. Get off the dime. But a small group is where that happens. Okay, and so if you are not part of a small group, you should be. My small group meets on Thursday nights, and it's just been such an encouragement. Those people are very, very dear to me. All right, the second principle is to find the right motivation. For Kobe Bryant, that was love of the game and the desire to compete. In one of his last interviews with Patrick Bet-David, he talked about getting his first real basketball. And he talked about how the feel of it in his hands, you know, the smell of it, the sound of it bouncing, it just stoked the love of the game for him. And that never left him. And so Kobe was motivated by love of a game, and by contrast, Paul was motivated by something infinitely more worthy and wondrous, and that's the fact that Jesus had laid hold of him. Okay? That Jesus had laid hold of him. This is what he tells Timothy. This is one of his last letters before his execution. He says, I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man, but I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. But I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now, you could just hear If you read those words again, you read them slow, you meditate on them, you can hear Paul's gratitude for what Christ has done in his life. Earlier in chapter 3, he lists his impressive resume, and he says, Hebrew of Hebrews, born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised, and all that is garbage. It's all garbage. The word is actually dung, right? It's all garbage compared to knowing Christ. Paul just never got over the fact that he had been chosen by God. And guess what, guys? If you are a believer, you were chosen by God, right? You were chosen by God. We don't think about that going through our daily life most of the time, but you were chosen by God, right? You were chosen. Ephesians tells us that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Before God created anything, he decided to choose you. All right? And was it because you brought a lot to the team? No. All right? Because Romans tells us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right? You and I bring nothing to the team. All right? You're a hot mess. I'm a hot mess. And God chose us knowing what a hot mess we all were. All right? But we have been chosen just like Paul was. And given, maybe not to evangelize to the extent he was, but still given an amazing purpose. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And guys, we just, every once in a while, we need to unplug our phones, go touch some grass, and just think about the fact that I have been chosen. That I have been chosen by the one who spoke everything into existence, the one who created those horses to run and to do what they were meant to do, created me. The one who created those green hills out in the Flint Hills chose me. Okay? And if that doesn't provide motivation for you, then I got nothing for you. I can't help you. Okay? But every once in a while, we need to sit and we need to think so that we have the right motivation, because we talk about this, that life is hard as a Christian, but to keep moving forward, we need to be motivated by the right things, and that's love of Christ. All right, the third principle is not to allow distractions to deter you from working towards your goal, or intense focus on the goal, right? Kobe Bryant, he was famous for being hyper-focused. When he was on the court, he just wouldn't have anything that distracted him. He didn't travel with people on the team. Some of them would take vacations together, and he said in an interview that just didn't help him be a better basketball player, so he wasn't going to do it. So that was his goal, and he wasn't going to do anything to change that. And Paul was focused on his goal as well, right? Paul was focused on his goal. In verse 13, he says, "But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus." Okay, and there's a lot to unpack in that verse, but Paul says, "I forget," forgetting what is behind. And so that would mean good as well as bad, right? We've already talked about how Paul evangelized most of the known world, how he talked about his pedigree, and he says all that was rubbish. So Paul was like, I'm not going to rest on my laurels. I'm not going to rest on past accomplishments. I'm not going to rest on all the things that I've done. None of that matters as far as my pursuit of Christ. It's all good stuff, right? Wouldn't say it's bad stuff. It's all good. But I'm not going to let that distract me. I'm not going to say, I've reached the goal. I can relax. I can rest. But then he also would have forgotten the bad things that he had done. Okay, so Paul never let guilt or shame for his life prior to knowing Christ to weigh him down. Okay, he was aware of his sin, because the passage we just read, right? He says, I was a blasphemer,
I persecuted the church. He said that a couple of other places in the scripture. He was conscious of his past failures, but he refused to dwell on them or to let them drag him down. And I think this is where sometimes we get into trouble as Christians, right? Because we occasionally, hopefully it's occasionally, we occasionally sin as believers. And we want to wallow in our guilt. You know, I've been saved for 32 years and have been out of the Roman Catholic Church for that long. And I can still, you know, that's still that guilt, right? Because that was the thing. The deal with penance was it just forces you to focus on my fellow, Roman Catholics here, because they know what we're talking about, right? That was the thing. It was meant to make you feel guilty and to make you feel terrible about yourself. And, you know, so you're in saying the rosary or the Hail Marys or whatever. I'm just a bad person, I'm a bad person, okay? And so I am not saying that we should not feel bad about our sin. We absolutely should feel bad about our sin, right? James tells us that we should mourn over our sin. And absolutely, we should mourn over our sin on those occasions when we do. But then, we should listen to John, right? We should close James and we should turn to John, who says that when we do sin, we have an advocate before the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous one. So right now, Jesus Christ is advocating for us with the Father. So when you and I mess up, Jesus says, in essence, nope, I've covered that. He's mine. We're good. Okay? And then we should turn to John chapter 1, where John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? And then we should move on. Regardless of how you feel in the moment, regardless of what guilt you carry, we should move on. Eyes forward, pressed on towards the goal. Right? Not because I'm a great person, but because God has said something and I'm going to believe God, regardless of how I feel or regardless of how I think. God has said I'm forgiven, and I'm moving on. Okay, and then Paul says, in addition to forgetting what lies behind, he reaches forward to what's ahead and pursues his goal. Okay, and this is a running analogy. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says, everyone runs, but not everyone wins the prize. That's my paraphrase, right? It's not quite exact. Run in such a way as you win the prize. Run in such a way. And so when he says, I reach forward, what we're meant to get, think of the Olympics. Okay, think of the Olympics. The 100-meter dash where Usain Bolt is running, right? And there's a bunch of poor slobs that think they're going to catch Usain Bolt, and they're really not. And what are those guys doing? Their arms are pumping. They are running full out. And as they get, their eyes are focused on the tape, on the end, and they are just running flat out. Okay, and then as they get there, they kind of lean forward so their chest breaks the tape, hopefully first. Right? And they lean like they're almost going to fall forward. Okay, that's the picture that we're supposed to get. Paul is talking about chase hard, reach, extend your arm and reach out to grasp Christ. Not paying any attention to distractions of the crowd or other runners. And guys, listen, we live in this little thing right here that affects us more than we think. We live in such a world of distractions. And it takes effort to put those distractions aside and to focus on the goal. But we've got to do it. We've got to do it because you're never going to make progress if you don't tune out those distractions. All right, fourth, be focused on the right goal, okay? Because you could be going completely the wrong direction. And you don't get where you want to go. And this is probably where the starkest difference between the Mamba mentality and Paul's mentality can be seen. You know, Kobe was focused on his legacy, the record books, where he was going to be in the pantheon of basketball players. It was largely about burnishing his reputation. And by contrast, Paul is not focused on that at all. Paul is focused on something outside of himself. And he's focused on the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. And the language here is a little ambiguous, maybe. Some commentators think that it was knowing Christ is what Paul was focused on. That's definitely part of it. But it seems from context that he was focused on heavenly rewards, okay? And on the face of it, wanting to be rewarded can seem like it's self-serving, but it's really not, okay? So if you look at Revelation, people cast their crowns down before Christ, right? And so think of the parable that Jesus taught about the good managers, and the person's going away and gives them each money, and two of them do something with the money, so they gain more, and one of them doesn't, right? Well, the reason was because they wanted to please the master. They wanted to do what the master wanted, so it wasn't necessarily self-serving, because those guys didn't know what reward they were going to get. They had no idea going into it what they wanted, so it was all for love of the master. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. And in context, he's talking about the desire to put off the tent of the body and put on immortality. And he says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. All of us are going to give an account to Christ for what we've done. And Paul's even more explicit in 1 Corinthians 3. It says, for no one can lay any foundation other than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will experience loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, these can seem like pretty sobering verses, and they are, okay? So what are those works? What are the works? Well, it's individual to all of us, right? You can look at it as the overall goal is to do everything to the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the overall goal. So if you're a mom, it's to be a mom to the glory of Jesus Christ. If you're a business person, it's to be a business person to the glory of Jesus Christ. If you're a student, it's to be a student to the glory of Jesus Christ, right? And so the details of that are going to look different, but that's the aim, that's the goal. Everything to the glory of Jesus Christ. And those are the things that you'll be rewarded for. Listen, guys, at the white throne judgment, right? Paul says, or not Paul, excuse me. Talking about Paul. John says that the great and the small will be at the white throne judgment. Think about that. Pharaoh's going to be there. Napoleon's going to be there. Kobe Bryant's going to be there, right? And there's going to be some mom who spent her entire life changing diapers, raising kids, and that lady is going to get a crown bigger than a bunch of people because she was faithful to train up her kids to love Jesus Christ. Okay? So it's not about that you have this huge platform. It's not that you have power, that you have influence. That's what the world thinks. It's that whatever you're doing it to glorify Jesus. And that will be rewarded. Okay. You guys still with me? Yeah. All right, fifth, learn the right lessons from the right people. Kobe Bryant was an entrepreneur, and he was a curious person, so when he wanted to learn something, he would just email somebody. So there's stories of him emailing the CEO of Apple and Nike because he was trying to grow a business, and so he wanted to know, how do you do that? I guess when you're a celebrity, you can do that. He emailed J.K. Rowling just out of the blue because he was writing a short story and wanted to know what's a good element of a story, okay? And some of these people would respond, actually. All right, and Paul understood that imitating someone, we learn more by imitating someone than we often do from being taught something. All right? If you're a parent, you're keenly aware of this dynamic. Okay? Right? Because your children see you doing things, and then they do something, and you're like, where'd you get that? Well, where did they get that? Right? Observing someone's life can inspire us to adopt the right values and the priorities and the ways that instruction can't. And so Paul says, join in imitating me, brothers and sisters, and pay careful attention to those who live according to the example that you have in us. Okay, so look for those people who are living the life in Christ that you want to live. Now, here's an important caveat. You know, we live in an age where you can get online and you can see any kind of pastor, and some of them are good teachers, and you're getting a curated version of that person's life. So those are not necessarily the best examples to follow, okay? Because you're not getting the real person. It's one of the reasons why we're always so shocked when a celebrity pastor falls. It just comes out of the blue, right? So think Bill Hybels or Ravi Zacharias or Stephen Lawson. We're shocked when that happens. Well, we shouldn't be, but what we've seen of that person is curated. So the people that you should be looking for are the people around you, the people that you can actually interact with, the people that you can see. All right? So this past year, we have people in this body who have experienced job loss, who have experienced relationship loss, who have lost family members, who have dealt with chronic illness, okay? And to a person, right, I don't see every moment, I don't see everything, but to a person, they have all done it with grace and dependence on Jesus Christ. To a person, they've done it with grace and dependence on Jesus Christ, and those are the people that we need to be imitating, right? People that we can see. When you people in your home group where you can see the good and the bad. Paul also says there's a group of people we should not imitate. And he says it's those who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And it's not 100% clear who these people are. It seems from context that they are professing believers. But their lifestyle belies their profession. Paul says their God is their stomach. That's just a way of saying that there are people who follow the desires of their flesh. And this is another reason why you need to be in close proximity to people so you can see these. Right? Because from afar, it may not be completely obvious. But instead, Paul says to focus on, instead of be focused on fleshly desires, Paul says to be focused on God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. These people are focused on earthly things instead of heavenly things. All right, Paul's going to wind down this letter by talking about being focused on heavenly citizenship. And again, in the Isaiah series, you know, Mike has repeatedly talked about the brevity of life. So if you live to be 100 in regard to eternity, that's nothing. Right? Eternity obviously stretches on forever, so 100 years is nothing. This is what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. He says, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, since this is the end of all mankind, and the living should take it to heart. Right? And Paul says something similar. We should be focused on our heavenly citizenship. Right? We should be focused on where we're going to spend eternity. And remember, Jesus says, lay up treasures in heaven. That's where we should be focused, not on accumulating things here. Not that there's wrong with stuff, but it shouldn't control us. Right? But we shouldn't expend effort to accumulate a bunch of earthly things that are going to burn up. We should be focused on sending treasure forward. And Paul says that we should be focused on our heavenly citizenship. And not only be focused on our heavenly citizenship, but eagerly anticipating the return of Christ. You know, the older I get, the more aches and pains I get, the more eagerly I await Christ's return, because I'm going to get a new body, and it's not going to hurt. And I'm not going to have allergies, and hopefully I'll be able to run without hip pain, and all that'll be good. All right? So we should eagerly anticipate Christ's return. And then Paul's going to end on a high note, because this last part has been a little heavy. He says, on the day that Christ returns, he's going to transform us into the likeness of his glorious body. And our lives are truly going to be in. You know, in Thessalonians, Paul talks about the trumpet, right? The trumpet's going to sound, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first, the lucky ones, and then whoever's left alive is going to be transformed and join him forever. There'll be no more death, no more pain, no more sin, just enjoying unbroken fellowship with Christ and each other the way it was always supposed to be. And so what a day that will be. Come, Lord Jesus. All right. Well, if you would rise, band come up, we'll read from 1 John 3. All right, read this with me. See what great love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children. And we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure.